pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time together again in study of your word. Father, open our hearts and our minds. Give us eyes to see and to profit from your word. And Father, prepare our hearts for worship this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in the fourth chapter of Daniel now. And I think I should start having more copies of the handouts, because hopefully you guys have these when I'm kind of going through this. And did you hand out all the other ones last time?
They were on the bookshelf.
Oh, there were? Yeah, but the bookshelf now is probably in the dumpster somewhere. But anyway, we can ask the questions as we're going along. But we had read through the whole chapter of Daniel last week and asked a few questions as we were moving along. And so now we're continuing in that. And here in verse 17, first of all, just to catch you up, the prophecy is basically, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. Verse 17 says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. What is the significance of the lesson of verse 17, and why is it so important? Right.
So that, or verse 17, there's a reason it wasn't just random malice or wrath.
Yeah, I agree. What is the nature of the kingdom of men in the lesson there? What is the nature of the kingdom of men? God has authority, and who is placed in authority over the kingdom of men?
Whoever God wills.
And then what is the nature of those men that are placed over the kingdom of men?
Not that great.
The lowliest of men are placed over the kingdom of men. So there's a lesson of grace here in this. One of the things I think that, you know, the fundamental sin of man in Romans 1 reveals that it's ingratitude that God is most offended by, essentially, for all the gifts that he showers us with, and we don't glorify him or thank him for everything from creation to what he gives us. And so is there any, if you really understand that you're the lowliest of men, could you really have any sense of, you know, arrogance about the fact that you're in a position of power, right? I mean, the nature to understand that is to understand that wealth and influence doesn't make somebody better than another person. It's the gift of God that would be the case. Do you think most people assume that that's the case in terms of where they are in their positions of authority and influence, that they're there because God has bless them with this?
I think they're there because they've earned it.
They've earned it, right? God didn't have to give me anything. What are some of the attitudes that you see out there in terms of people that are successful? Come on.
Self-made man.
Self-made man, exactly. What else? Any?
I'm entitled to this.
Right. Yeah. And what... If somebody else doesn't have something, then what's wrong with them? Or if you're in a position of authority over them, then likely they just haven't put the effort in that you have. You know, there is something to be said, don't get me wrong, for not being a sluggard, right? I mean, You know, the scriptures, at the same time that they tell us to be lowly and to be humble, they do tell us not to be sluggards and not to be lazy and that sort of thing, and that the poor man or the sluggard, like, turns on his bed like a creaky door does on its hinge, in other words. Or he says, there's a lion outside, I can't go out and work today. And it promises poverty to them. But what is the nature of the fact that, that we do have health and brains or good schools and that sort of thing to go to? What can we all attribute that to? What is the primary cause that we are in the place that where we started from? I mean, did we have any choice in who we were born to?
No.
Right. I mean, we ought to be thankful to our parents for raising us the way that they did. We ought to be thankful for the condition of our birth. Just imagine being born a Dalit in India, where you're of the lowest caste of India. You don't choose who your birth parents are, and you don't choose that you're going to be born into a Christian home or into a home that has a great education system, great health system, and all these other things. See, all together that make a person able to sort of use, to fully use the mind and the body and everything else. And certainly our hard work plays a part of that. But, some people are a lot harder working than we are. But, when you're only making a penny a day for your hard work, you can't really get very far in life. So I think that helps to keep in mind that it's at the same time that we don't need to just say, well, I'm just going to sit around, and if God blesses me, then I'll thank him for it. But everything that we have, the fact that we have motivations, desires, and all these other things, if we understand the providence of God, who works all things together for the good of those who love him, called according to his purposes, that means that he works everything together. That means that every circumstance as to where you are in life comes from him. And that's why fundamentally every violation of the Ten Commandments is a violation against God himself. Because when you steal, essentially what you're saying is, I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. When you covet, you say, God should have given me that, and I want what the other person has. When you murder, you're hating that which is created in God's image. And we could go on, but there's no real distinction ultimately between the second and the first table of the law, as it were, because everything is from God, including our neighbor that's created in his image. Sonia.
I was just thinking of also how Christ modeled this, like he came in a very lowly way, and yet he, of all people, has the right to have desired more than that, because
yeah,
he has earned that.
Right, I agree, yes.
I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is reminding people not to be puffed up. And he says, for who concedes you any superiority? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not?
Right.
All that you have, your position as an apostle or as a servant of Christ, all your abilities, I like to tell my kids, the ability to breathe in and out, and all the things that happen after that, all that comes from God.
Right, yeah, I agree. In fact, I think that there's a subtle workspace righteousness kind of thing that some people say, well, if you just put in the kind of spiritual effort that Paul did, you could kind of do what Paul did, as it were. There's a certain sense in which we should be, as the Spirit gives us grace to do things, we should not be disobeying the word that we hear. But from another standpoint, there's certain things that we could never do because we've never been gifted to do that. And so the person who's not gifted to do that should be satisfied with the gifts that God has given them and work to God's glory with the gifts that they've given them, and then not think that, well, if I just put in the effort, then I can change the world the same way Paul did. No, first of all, you look to God as the giver of those gifts and not ultimately what we do. And I think we have a tendency to look at people who have done great things and assume that it's just a matter of human effort that will distinguish the person who's giving fruit for the kingdom of God and those who aren't. And in some cases, I think also we have a pragmatic view of that that says, well, God's ways are too slow. It doesn't work to wait on, you know, to build a proper church and under proper authority. And so we'll go and spread the word faster and make things happen that way.
That's also that whole who's the focus of what we do.
Mm-hmm.
Are we preaching a Christ-centered, God-centered gospel where these things work out according to his plan, or is it all about that if I do more, then we'll accomplish more?
Right.
And so when it's God's, if it's God's church, if it's God's plan, and he's the center, then, the work that Paul did, even Paul even says it multiple times that, I'm boasting, but I'm a fool.
Right.
The only thing I have to boast in is my weakness. Everything I've ever done is because of the power of Christ.
Right.
Through me. And so even he said it wasn't him. It was just, that was the Spirit of God working.
Yeah, and in fact, when he does have to talk like that, it's apparent in the way that he's introducing the topic that the reason he's doing that is because this is the nature of the super apostles, is to say, look how cool we are, look how talented we are. Your Paul can't even talk, and all these other things, or he's not really as Pharisaic, or like as Jewish as we are, whatever. He always has to talk like a fool. In other words, to say, okay, if you guys are impressed by this stupidity, then let me talk as a fool for a second, and then kind of bring you to your senses that you want to talk about persecution, you want to talk about blood, sweat, and tears. But. He only does that. It's sort of like we naturally understand that humility should be that you don't have to walk around and sort of, that's why we don't give ribbons out for the things we do in the church. Like, look at that guy. He's, we do it in the military, though. But anyway. Okay, so what practical difference would the... I'm sorry. Let's see. Where are we? Okay, so how could the truth of verse 17 change Nebuchadnezzar? That knowledge of who he is. What have we noticed about King Nebuchadnezzar up to now in terms of his way of doing things and his attitudes, as it were?
Proud.
He's proud. Does he have a lowliest of men attitude? No, I mean, he's building like 150-foot statues of himself, right?
We all have to worship
sort of like
him.
The, huh, what's that?
Everybody has to go and worship him.
Right, yeah, and they have to bow down and worship his idols and everything. He's egocentric. He's touchy about people not doing what he says. He's got a lot of anxiety. He's got anger issues. He's got throwing people in fire issues, things like that. And so the abusiveness that he has comes from sort of a superior attitude and kowtowing and that sort of thing. The nature of dictatorships is that you have to rule, you have to have fear in the subjects in order to get their cooperation. And so he's definitely good at that. And so if he understands this, what he's up to now, he's sort of been... appreciating God for his power, his ability to discern dreams, his ability to sort of show his power above the other gods, but he hasn't shown any sort of reverence to or exclusive worship to God. And so, what is this? What is the nature of what God is revealing to him going to do for Nebuchadnezzar? Right. Yeah, no, I agree. And so it's sort of a display of grace, display the grace of God. And in this sense, it's sort of common grace, as it were. But when you have eyes to see, it's real grace, because if you can see what God is doing for you and that you've been very selfish and very egocentric about it and saying, I've created this, I'm creating images to myself. Do you think that having a revelation of who he is will cause something within him if he can see this?
Yeah,
if he can recognize who God is and who he is, then what kind of effect do you think that'll have on him?
I think it's still up to God to illumine his mind.
Right.
Throw him out there in the field and make him eat grass, you know, wouldn't have caused him to just come up on his own, you know, to the knowledge of the truth. God's
right. No, I agree with that, but again, the decision by the word of the Holy Ones to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over the lowliest men. So his purpose of this is that Nebuchadnezzar would know this. And once in the prophecy is that this period of discipline will give him the knowledge of this. And I don't think that you can have the knowledge of who God is and that he sets over, that he's gracious, as it were, to men, unless that has occurred. So I'm building up the case that, again, this is a sign that God is doing something for Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see that later on. But I think that would cause repentance. You can't stand before a God, before a holy God, if you really understand these things. And I think that men, again, because of the blindness of sin, they can see the power and majesty of God, and in fact, you know, some will even hide under their beds in thunderstorms because of the power of God. But then, in one sense, they would never bow the knee to him, as it were. So he's fearful, and again, but not enough for them to recognize who they really are. Okay.
One more comment. Yeah. As you were reading through that, I was thinking about Pontius Pilate and about how.
Right. Right.
He comes back and says, you know, you only have power that you know, the Father has given you. You know, even that power to send me to the cross was, you know, by God's design, and your position of authority was given to you. Not from yourself.
Right. No, I agree. Okay, so let's see, verse 19-27. Let me go ahead and read this. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. In 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. So, how does Daniel combine both love and forcefulness in his counseling of the king? And, you know, it's sort of a shepherding issue here. What side of that sort of effective shepherding do you need to work on more in your care for people? In other words, there's a balance here of love and forcefulness. So how does he demonstrate that? And do you tend to be loving but not forceful, or vice versa?
It sounds like he hesitates at first to even talk
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, you know, let this not be for you, let it be for those who hate you. So I think what he's saying, that he's trying to just tell him that he really wants him to hear what God's telling him and to heed the advice so that these consequences don't happen to him.
Right. So does he pull any punches in terms of letting him know what the dream is?
No.
No, but does he see, like, as soon as he finds out, he's not like in a mad dash to get over there, wringing his hands, going, woohoo, yeah, clicking his heels, saying, I can't wait to tell King Nebuchadnezzar how God's going to, you know, judge him, as it were, right?
He's not saying, you're gonna get it.
Right. And so does Daniel actually then, it seems that he would care for the king enough not to want to see him humbled this way, as it were, right?
It
I mean,
like
he doesn't
king,
take delight in it.
The king must really trust him, because
right.
In the beginning, he called all his magicians in, and he wouldn't even tell them what the dream was. He just said, I had a dream, interpret it. And of course, they failed. Daniel did interpret it. This time he calls Daniel and explains the dream in great detail. And he trusts Daniel to just tell him what it is.
Yeah.
So is Daniel like his chief of staff or something?
Well, he was over his... He was apparently the chief of all his wise men on the basis of his ability to answer the dream, the nature
like
of the dream.
Has a great deal of trust in
right.
Daniel.
It is interesting, though, that he doesn't go to him first. And I think there's maybe some speculation here that maybe he doesn't want to know, really, and so he's going to go to his wise men and his Chaldeans first and then grudgingly almost kind of get to the truth, as it were. It's sort of like King Ahab, who doesn't really want to hear from the one guy that always tells him the truth. He wants to hear the guys that are always going to be stroking his ego, and so he grudgingly maybe goes to Daniel, knowing that he's going to give him really what the meaning of this, but hoping that he'll get a better response. But here, though, you see the nature of, I think, loving your enemy, as it were. Daniel has no reason, really, to have a great deal of affection for Nebuchadnezzar based on his character, right? He has reason to respect him on the basis of submitting to authority. But he doesn't have, I mean, this shows the nature of love towards our neighbor, as it were, that I know that I have a tendency towards, to really have to work at when I know that somebody's acting very wickedly to almost look forward to them getting their comeuppances. You know what I'm saying? Like, I can't, that guy's going to get what he deserves someday kind of thing. As opposed to having a very a fear in your heart and compassion towards them, knowing they're going to get what they deserve. You see what I'm saying? I mean, is there any... understanding that God is the judge of all men should free us from feeling like we have to stand by him and like going, rah, rah, God, get him, you know what I'm saying? And if we really had a sense of what the gospel was, I don't think we would be like that. We'd be like the dude that just got like 1,000 talents forgiven, and we should go out and say, I can't believe this. And then, but then the nature of us is to go and find the guy that owes us a dollar and then start shaking him and saying, you owe me a dollar, you scoundrel, you know? Not that I really talk like that, but it's biblical, you know, scoundrel. Anyway. Yeah. So what about you guys? I mean, but at the same time, I mean, Daniel could have just said, oh, king, don't let anything bad ever happen to you. I love you so much, you know, kind of thing. I care for you. I don't want to tell you because it might hurt your feelings, right? You know, sort of a Daniel milquetoast or something like that. You know, he doesn't want to hurt the king's feelings, so he could just hang back and not let him know that, oh, gosh, something bad might happen to you, king. So there's that. You know, I think we've understood the idea of tough love, as it were. Well, it's just real love when you are able to, in a way that shows real compassion, to go and confront somebody with their sin in such a way that says, you know, is not like saying, oh, look at me hitting them with a plank in your eye. Like, oh, stop, you're hitting me in the head. And just like, you know, doing it with real concern, as it were, to remove the speck from your brother's eye and to restore them. So do you have a tendency to be the kind of person that wants to kind of be the encourager but never really wants to kind of go to the brother? Or are you sort of like got the gift of rebuke, as it were, and just like, See, for me, I find that I have the perfect balance of both. I'm just kidding. No, I tend to be on the more, I tend to be more on the, you know, I know what's right and let me show you, like, rebuke you kind of guy. And I really have to work on the heart thing. And I've had some circumstances that have really humbled me as a result of that. Anyway, that's me. I'm kind of the on the extreme of the forcefulness kind of guy, as opposed to.
Like what you said before, right? We get very pragmatic. It's like we want to help God along. You know? And all of a sudden, we see. It's also very easy to see the gift of the deficiency of someone else rather than ourselves. So we want to help them along and kind of, you know, get in there. We don't have the patience that God has.
Right.
You know, He knows certainly much more than we do. Run our wagon into the ditch and make a mess out of things, and then pulls us out, and then we go do it again. You know, so we, you know, so we want to like correct people, get moving. It seems like, you know, most of the time we need to, you know, we just need to wait more.
I would say often though that the people use that even as an excuse to not confront people when they do. He does, you know, give us community, and certainly I could stand to be, you know, rebuked if I'm saying if we really cared about, you know, our character and reflecting God, you know, I think we would rebuke one another a lot more in love.
More. Right.
Yeah, so don't contradict me.
Yeah.
I have a question, I hope I don't derail it, but I think you touched on this last week. I'm wondering about the end of verse 27 in view of the fact that in 25 it says, you will be driven from human society and you will live with the animals. With wild animals, you will be fed grass like oxen, you will become damp with the dew of the sky. And then in verse 7, he basically says, or 27, he says, so that perhaps your prosperity will be prolonged. Because he's basically saying, this stuff's going to happen to you if you break away from your sins by doing acts of righteousness. Maybe you'll live a little longer before the wrath falls on you, or you know, there seems to be some.
Right.
Responsibility in there. In there.
Right.
Is it going to happen? Is it not? It sounds like he says it will.
Are you asking whether or not it's contingent or whether or not it's decreed?
Well, I'm just wondering, you know, my version says so your prosperity will be prolonged.
Right.
So it will happen.
Right.
That if you repent, it'll just take longer.
Yeah. Were you here last week?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. And we talked about this. What we came up with is that God learns as He goes along. And I'm just kidding. No. I just wanted to see what Leonard's reaction was to that. Big cane comes up. That's all, folks. Anyway. I think it shows an intersection between the decree of God, as it were, and man's responsibility. The decree of God is hidden. It's known only to God. Of course, the decree of God is sometimes revealed as to what God intends to do, but very rarely in prophetic word. But that what God has commanded us to do is for us and our children, as it were. And so here, the king is being commanded to do that which he has responsibility to do. Now, in one sense, there is a sense in which you could say that there is a sincere, there is a responsibility on King Nebuchadnezzar's part to heed this, and one wonders, had he heeded it, it could have been just like Nineveh, God's decree to sort of forecast what would happen if he didn't do that. But he wasn't able to do that, and so the decree came to pass. So, I'm trying to put this in a way. What God decrees is certain to occur, but we don't know the beginning from the end as God does. And so he'll sometimes warn us as to what will happen if we disobey or if we obey. And he, by his grace, he gives he produces the fruit of righteousness within us to obey, and so that we heed his warnings in certain cases, like in Hebrews, for instance, where he He warns what would happen if we apostatize, as it were. And we have to know that if we don't apostatize and that we continue to believe that it's by God's sustaining grace because we're united to Christ by faith. But at the same time, we don't sit there, as it were, and just wait on God to constantly give us desires to do things that when we hear His voice, we do not harden His heart. I mean, our heart, and we listen to the Word of God, and that we heed the things that He says, and those are the means by which God uses to bring those things about. So in one sense, God uses the means of King Nebuchadnezzar's continued rebellion to bring upon the very thing that He's decreed to occur.
But it wasn't an empty promise.
Right.
When the repentance side.
Right.
Daniel saying, repent, that don't let this come on you, was accurate. It was right for him to say that. When God promises blessing or promises curse, even when he doesn't say there are contingencies in this promise, there are.
Right.
That's what the writer of Hebrews means when he interprets Psalm 110 to say, or Psalm 95, to say, don't be like them when they harden their hearts, and therefore God said to them in His anger, "You will never enter My rest." Well, they were in His rest. I mean, David wrote this. They were in the promised land. They were in God's rest. So there's something more to it than that.
Mm-hmm.
There's a larger picture. And so bringing up Nineveh is a perfect example of that. I mean, Jonah wasn't stoned because the prophecy didn't come to fruition, because the prophecy's purpose was to either warn the wicked that God's wrath would come, or to cause the wicked to repent in order to avoid God's wrath.
Right.
And so this is the same way. That's why Daniel can say at the very beginning and at the end that Daniel hates this dream. He hates that this dream applies to Nebuchadnezzar. And the fascinating thing, this goes so much deeper than what we think loving our enemy means. We just think it means, not wishing bad things for them.
Right.
I mean, this guy killed Israelites in order to expand his kingdom, and Daniel's attitude toward him is, I wish this dream was about your enemy than about you. I wish, and it doesn't even say, but about those who hate you.
Right.
Who hates Nebuchadnezzar?
Right.
Yeah, the Israelites even.
Right.
Are ones that hate Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
And Daniel has such a degree of respect and love for this, the enemy of Israel, that he's willing to say, I wish this weren't even true for you. Mm. And then at the end of it, he's not glad to be the one to pronounce it. He says, now repent. Now listen to this. You've convinced me to tell you. Now, God has revealed this to you, not just that you know what's coming tomorrow, but so that you could repent, to draw you back to him. And
But is he saying, don't let this thing happen to you? Or is he saying, it's going to happen to you, but you could prolong the time between now and when it happens?
I think what he holds out to him is that if he were to repent in the way that God has, and if he were to repent, that God would forestall this calamity, as it were. We'd have to conclude that if that occurred, that God would have, that the story would have been different, but then the prophetic purpose of it would have been different. It wouldn't have been to decree or to prophesy what was certain to occur, but what God had would have brought to pass if he hadn't repented. And so, again, it's this intersection between what God knows from all eternity and what God reveals to men so that they would respond. And we don't know the beginning from the end. We don't, in this case, up to that point, we can see what happened, and we know that God intended to warn him and give him a sincere offer of repentance, but that it wasn't granted that he would repent. And so his hard heart was, in one sense, the means by which the judgment occurred, later judgment occurred, because he's sitting out there looking at his kingdom, and it's almost like he didn't hear the warning. He's like, oh, look at this. And it's like, what I'm saying? Next thing you know is he's eating grass. Well, he might not have been a donkey. Maybe he's a llama.
You see the opposite of this in Daniel also. Later in Daniel's life, when he 70 years have passed mm-hmm. in Babylon, and you know, but God had through the prophet said
right.
it'll be 70 years
right.
and I'll deliver you.
Yeah.
And so at the end of toward as those 70 years come toward the end, Daniel doesn't sit back and say, "All right, our time's almost up. We're almost done."
Yeah, show me the money.
He actually there's this passage in which he looks at Israel in Babylon and realizes that the whole purpose of their captivity doesn't seem to have taken
right.
hold, that their hearts haven't changed. And Daniel repents on behalf of his entire nation to God. And it's because he realizes God's, I mean, the whole purpose of the captivity was to draw us back to God, and I just
right.
don't see that. God,
yeah.
please be merciful. And to just rely on the prophecy wouldn't be mercy that he would be looking for, but he would be looking for God to keep his promise.
Yeah, I
yet
agree.
He relies only in God's mercy.
No, and that's excellent. I mean, I think that we have a tendency in our sinful nature, and we're supposed to be Christian. Those of us who have been redeemed are Christians, but we fall back into this mode sometimes where we take grace for granted, as it were, and say, you know, like go to God as if he owes us. I think one of the most wicked things that's occurred is like this, in terms of perversion of perversion of the idea of perseverance is this sort of decision mentality where I made a decision and then I can live carnally, as it were, because I got this idea that God has I made a decision for Christ, therefore I'm going to get to heaven, as it were. But see, when we understand the nature of grace, that it's an ever relying and trusting upon the cross of Christ, and that our hearts ought to always be amazed by it and always repentant and almost in wonder that God would redeem those, if we look to ourselves, say God would redeem us, and then looking to the cross and saying, if I look to myself, I can't believe it, but I know your promise is true, and that if I trust in this cross, that I have every reason to hope if I look outside myself. And I think that's what Daniel is seeing there, and I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar is being driven to. I think also I like the way that Leonard highlighted the idea of love, and we'll just kind of end with this idea that love does demand much more of us than we realize. And in fact, as the men are going to be required to kind of read through the standards, the Westminster Larger Catechism has, I think, one of the most thorough expositions of the Ten Commandments that there are. It's phenomenal. If you read through what the law forbids and requires of us, you know, the Ninth Commandment, for instance, not bearing false witness against your neighbor, it requires not only that I don't go and lie in a court of law, but it requires that I do everything that I can to uphold the name of my neighbor, to not be a party to any kind of like gossip about him and everything else. And when you really think about the weight of that Christ actually commands in the Sermon on the Mount and that sort of thing, the nature of love and the nature of the law is much more than we could ever hope to achieve. But it's really supposed to be our aim as those of us who've been redeemed to train us in how we reflect God's love that he's shown us, not as a basis to be redeemed. But if we understand that, then we should be able to have love and compassion towards our neighbors, and not give in to sort of the party spirit, as it were. I'm sure there were plenty of Jews that wondered why Daniel even cared about the king, right? But you know, when we see calamity occurring around us or calamity occurring to people, it should be a check to our hearts, as it were, to relish the fact that public officials who have fallen mightily, we're thinking good and wringing our hands. They deserved it. We ought to have more compassion and love than that. And we can see it all around us in the political arena and everything else. People just relish any opportunity they have to see their neighbor fall mightily if they're their enemy. And we ought to have compassion, not in the sense that this is unjust, as it were, but knowing that there, we shouldn't take delight in the fall or of any person, but hope the best for them, hope that they repent through it and that sort of thing. So, any thoughts or questions on anything before we close today? Okay, well, thank you for your participation today.
Hey, after you pray, I'd like a couple minutes to talk to the group.
Okay, sure. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time we had together, and we ask for your continued presence with us, Father, that the gospel and your means of grace would convert us to be more like you, and to understand more what our position is before you, the lowliest of men, that we would see our neighbors around us not as naturally inferior to us, but simply others who are in need of grace, such as we are. May we look at our enemies with new light, Father, constantly be considering how we may bless others because of the great blessing that you have shown us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We need help.